The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the scene of the nativity, the birth scene, is really a moving scene when you think about it. Here you have Joseph and Mary. Mary is perhaps as young as a middle teenager. You have Joseph, who no doubt was perhaps deeply confused, even though an angel had spoken to him. And then you have, of course, barnyard animals. And then you have shepherds. Shepherds, by the way, as I mentioned on Christmas Eve, were, in terms of the socioeconomic level, the lowest of the low, and yet they were there. Now, in our nativity scenes, we also have the Magi, which is an amazing thing. Magi who come from the east. And then we have an infant born in a stable and placed in whatever cloths they could find to wrap him in, and then put in a manger. And so, just to be clear, we use the word manger and we sing Away in the Manger and we talk about mangers, but a manger was just a wooden box that was used to feed animals. Now, here's the Son of God. He's a baby, wrapped in cloths, put in a feeding trough. Now, technically, the Magi wouldn't actually come until Jesus was a little older, as indicated in Matthew chapter 2. But the scene really is a remarkable one, isn't it? We're very familiar with it, and sometimes in our familiarity we lose the wonder, but it really is something that should strike wonder in us. Stop and consider that the Gospel of Matthew devotes two solid chapters to Jesus' birth, the visit of the Magi, and the flight of the family to Egypt. Stop and consider that the Gospel of Luke devotes not just two chapters, but two long chapters to the birth of John the Baptist, the angelic announcement, Mary's visit, trip to Bethlehem, the birth of the Savior, the appearance of angels to the shepherds, his presentation in the temple, and the response of Anna and Simeon. And of course, in Luke 2, you have interspersed poetic songs. These chapters, these four chapters, really are among the most famous in the New Testament. But here's what should really be remarkable to us. It's not the human interest stories, although those are interesting, seriously, in and of themselves. Stop to think of this beleaguered, travel-weary couple making their way to Bethlehem because of the government. It's a good thing Jesus wasn't born in Nevada. Nobody would have obeyed the government, and then they would have never got to Bethlehem. You have the story of stories of virgin who's with child. Joseph must have been a conflicted and yet duty-bound man. But apart from all of the human interest stories that surround those early chapters of Matthew and Luke, it really is the theological reality that is behind the scene that is the most stunning. I've quoted this now, I think, at least twice. Gavin Ortlund, the one in the manger, is both swaddled tightly, yet filling the heavens, clinging to his mother, yet holding every atom in place, crying for comfort, yet sustaining the stars, sleeping among the donkeys, and adored by angels. And so what I want to do this morning and this afternoon is I want to take one of the great, great Christological passages of the New Testament, Hebrews 1:1-3. You have a number of classic texts that deal with the person of Christ. Colossians 1:15-20, Philippians 2:5-11. You have passages that are rich Christological passages. I want to take this one. And I want us to look at it through a Christmas lens. Okay. So as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, which it's been quite a while since we expounded this, so I don't think that you'll remember these details. The book of Hebrews opens up, and it is not like an ordinary epistle, right? There is no author, there's no recipient, there is no greeting. It just starts with what is called in Greek literature a period. That is, it is a poetic, well-balanced, rhetorically beautiful statement. But what's not clear as you read it in your English text is that this opening paragraph, technically verses 1-4, is this beautifully crafted statement that has alliteration in it. You can't bring that across in English. And the whole of it, verses 1-4, revolves around this one statement. God has spoken. Everything else revolves around that one statement. God has spoken. And so one commentator makes this observation. He says, the author opens with a majestic overture, rhetorically eloquent and theologically packed. It is, in fact, a thing of literary beauty. And I would remind us all that literary beauty is a fitting vehicle to describe the glory of the Son of God. There is a reason why God has given the church a Handel or a Herbert or any number of others who had the power of the pen and of music. It's because it is fitting to give God the best. And so this opening sentence just soars in beauty and majesty and rhetorical flourish, and it is absolutely glorious. But here is the main point especially as we look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, and that is, God has spoken. Or we could say, God's final word in his Son. Now, what the writer is going to do is the writer is going to make this amazing contrast, actually a very powerful contrast, between the way God had formerly communicated and how his communication or his revelation now reaches its apex or its climax in the person of his own divine Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So, in other words, the writer is opening up and he's going to talk about the way God used to talk and now the way God has talked. All right? So, notice first, and I'm just going to take this in the order that it is in the Greek text. Our English texts rearrange the order a little bit, and the text opens up like this, in various parts and in various ways. Now, sometimes people take these two things together to mean many times in many ways, but it's probably the idea of many parts in many ways. And what is he talking about? In many parts and in many ways, he's talking about the way that God communicated prior to the coming of Jesus. Or, if you will, Old Testament revelation. Now, he says many parts, many ways, because the Old Testament was not complete revelation. It was sufficient revelation for the time in which it was given, but it was not complete revelation. Imagine that you were not a Christian. Imagine that you were a Jewish person, and what you had was the 39 books of the Old Testament. There would be something that was absolutely nagging at you, and that would be this. It's a story unfinished. It's a story unfinished. There's no concluding act. There's no conclusion that brings all the strings together and ties them up in a nice bow. You just have this, in a sense, this fragmentary, incomplete picture. And so no Old Testament revelation in and of itself was complete. It came in parts. It was, if you will, temporarily fragmented rather than a complete package. And so you have this revelation in the Old Testament that's in many parts, many ways. So sometimes God actually spoke just direct speech, like to Moses, for instance. So I'm going through the Pentateuch now in the morning, and I have like 6,000 different pens. And whenever it says, and God said to Moses, I underline it in blue. Well, you know what you get in Exodus? You know what you get in Leviticus? You know what you get in Numbers? You know what you get in Deuteronomy? You get a lot of blue. Because God just speaks directly. And that was one of the ways, one of the parts, one of the manners in which God spoke. Also, you had theophany. You had God appearing. You had narrative. You had poetry. You had hymns. You had proverbs. You had songs. You even had love songs. You had wisdom. You had apocalyptic literature. You had legislative literature. You had parable. And all of these different ways make up the Old Testament revelation. But the fact is that Old Testament revelation was in bits and pieces. And the next phrase is, in the past. In the past. So it's clear that the writer is talking about Old Testament revelation, but he has to say the in the past. And so you could say that in the past maybe could be considered, let's say, from Moses to Malachi. But I would actually prefer to say in the past actually is from Adam to John the Baptist. Okay? In other words, that entire span of long history, which in God's great story is prologue. This is the longest prologue ever. Okay? But it is a prologue that serves a purpose. And so many parts, many ways, in the past, and then here's the phrase, God having spoken, okay, this is not our main phrase, God having spoken to the fathers in the prophets. So the writer's painting a picture of Old Testament revelation in the way in which God communicated in the past. And he says he did it many ways, in many portions. And then he says, and God having spoke to the fathers. Now, to the fathers is not just the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to all who in the past received bits and parts of divine revelation. And so the fathers would have simply been the ancestors of the Jewish people who under older covenants had received the words from God. And then notice those words came through the prophets. Now, don't think when he says through the prophets that he's restricting it to, let's say, major prophets and minor prophets. He is actually speaking broadly in the sense of any human being that was a vehicle of God's divine revelation. And that's how God did it. It's glorious revelation. Genesis to Malachi. Glorious revelation. It's true revelation. Inspired. Authoritative. Fully inerrant. And yet it's incomplete revelation. In other words, God did not say everything he had to say from Genesis to Malachi. In fact, the grand act of his speech had not yet happened. And so if you took your Bible and you just kind of thumbed over to where it gives you the New Testament page, and you would go like this, understand that everything on my left, so the chunky part, that's prologue, that is incomplete. 39 books to prepare the way. And so the writer makes it clear that God has spoken in the past, many parts, many ways, to the fathers, to the prophets. But then notice what the next phrase is. In these last days. Okay? So, since it's, kind of like a snow day and everything, and we're not really in Romans, I think what we'll do is we'll have an extra grammar lesson. These. What's these? These. Oh, Lord. It is what? Thank you, Lily Strachan. I'm so glad you're back. It is a near demonstrative pronoun. You say, so what? Well, let me tell you, just in case you did say so what. What if it would have been a far demonstrative pronoun? It would have been in those last days. Far, near, these last days. Which means that the writer had a conviction. What was the conviction? He was in the last days. It's not those last days, it's these last days. And if you say these last days, then you're talking about the last days that are these. Got it? Present. I'm going to buy you a grammar book for your birthday. Now, in these last days, there's a specific contrast. And that specific contrast is in the past, contrasted with in these last days. All right? This is actually really important. So in the past, God spoke many portions, many ways to the fathers and the prophets in the past. In these last days, so the contrast, these last days. Now, when the writer says these last days, what the writer is referring to is he's talking about the days of fulfillment, the days of eschatological fulfillment. Tom Schreiner says they represent the days in which God's saving promises are fulfilled. So, in the past, promises. In these last days, fulfillment. That's the way Old and New Testament relate to each other. Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. And so the writer says in these last days, so the perspective of the New Testament is that the last days started with the appearing of the Son of God. Do you know that you can go through and virtually every biblical writer in the New Testament talks about the fact that it is the coming of the Son of God and his death and his resurrection and ascension that marks the last days. And so here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and everybody is, Pentecost is interesting, right? So they're speaking in tongues, the Spirit of God has come upon them, and the conclusion of some is that they're drunk. And Peter, who gives a totally non-Baptist answer, says, they can't be drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That still makes me laugh. As if maybe if it was noon, maybe you could expect it. And then he says, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And what he says is this, what you see is that which was promised in the last days. In other words, Peter's saying what you're seeing is the fulfillment of the promise of what the last days were going to look like, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The apostle Paul talks frequently about this idea, and he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, after giving the list of all of the sins of Israel in the wilderness, he says, these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The end of the ages have come upon us. We could do this over and over and over again, because there is this magnificent, resounding truth that when Jesus Christ came into this world, incarnate God, died, rose, ascended, the last days were inaugurated, they had begun. The darkness, says John, is passing away because the true light is already shining. Paul could say, in the fullness of time. You know what that means? In the completion of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. Even the writer to the Hebrews, just listen to this. This is 9:26. He says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Consummation of the ages. Jesus Christ coming into this world represents the consummation of the ages. So the church is truly last day's people. And we have been for 2,000 years. You do realize, although it doesn't seem like it if you watch the news, especially if you watch CNN, it looks like there's no way we could make it for another decade, let alone another century. But you do realize that if the church is around for another 2,000 years, it'll still be the last days. In other words, the last days may end up being longer than in the past. We don't know. Jesus may actually come back before this sermon is over or before this Lord's Day is out. We don't know. But here's one thing we do know. We are in the last days. So, in these last days, and then the next phrase, to us. To us is contrasted immediately with to the fathers. So you had in the past, to the fathers. Now you have in these last days, to us. To us. Now, to be sure, to the fathers' revelation was revelation that's for us. But this revelation in these last days is to us. There's a difference, in a sense, between the in the past revelation being for us, that is for our benefit, for our advantage, for our profit, and then these last days revelation being actually to us. And so we're the recipients. And then here you have the main phrase, God spoke. That is the main phrase. Now, that is, by the way, in contrast to, it's grammatically contrasted with God having spoke, okay, which, just in case you're wondering, is an aorist active participle. In these last days, God has spoken is actually an aorist indicative. There's a huge difference, right? This is definitive. It's definitive. And so God spoke, that's an immediate contrast to many portions, many ways. It is in contrast to the fragmentary, unfolding speech of the past. God spoke is definitive, and here's why it's definitive. Not just grammatically, but he has spoken in Son. So it's definitive because this revelation is not through prophet's revelation, it is in Son revelation. It is not by contrast in many portions, many ways. It is the whole package in Son. It is contrasted with not just through the prophets, but now it is in Son. And so the thing that God has spoken is definitive and is consummate in His Son. Now, in the Old Testament, Adam was a son, right? Israel was a son. David was a son. But this son is the true and better Adam. And this son is the true Israel of God, and this son is David's greater son. But the sonship of which he refers, but in these last days he has spoken in Son, is also a reference to the uniqueness of the person of the Son, because he's not just the true and better Adam, and he's not just the true Israel of God, and he's not just David's greater son. He is also the eternal Son of the Father who has become flesh, fulfillment of all of those things, but then the one who is begotten but not made, being of one substance with the Father. And so Son is an absolutely loaded term in the book of Hebrews. You have incarnational or messianic sonship, and then you also have, as it were, the sonship of Christ as the second person of the Godhead Son. Now notice, Your Bibles say something like, in his son, right? You see that? Yeah. So let me just say, his is not there. The text actually reads, in these last days, God has spoken in son. No article, not in the son. No pronoun, present or otherwise. Just in son. And actually, this is employing a Greek grammar device that's underscoring the uniqueness of the son. Okay. Now, we don't do that in English, but they most certainly did it in Greek. In other words, in son, this is not just another prophet. Prophets were given the word and they delivered the word. The son is the word. Stop and think about that for a minute. So Moses, the fountainhead of Old Testament prophet ministry, and Moses, actually, God speaks to Moses, and then Moses turns around and conveys to the people what God has said. Jesus simply isn't a relay point between God and the people. Jesus is the very incarnation of the word. He's not there receiving the word to deliver the word. He is the word. And so you have this absolutely glorious picture of God's final revelation coming. How? In the incarnation. In Son takes into account the totality of Jesus' person, words, and deeds. He is the ultimate word of the Father. And we're going to see this afternoon why that's true. But just think with me for a moment of that upper room. Lord, where are you going? We will go and die with you. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then, Lord, show us the Father. Then that'll be enough. Have I been with you so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. But he is, in fact, saying that he is the perfect expression and manifestation of what the Father is. To see Jesus is to see God in a way that you could not have seen through Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. He is the very incarnation of God. And so here, on that Hail, thou blessed morn. When our Lord Jesus was born into this world, he is the ultimate word of the Father, so that as he speaks the Father's words. As he acts, he does the Father's deeds. That's why there is no revelation beyond or above the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you have a hankering to hear from God, I would tell you what the Father himself said on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He is the very consummation of revelation. And so those that want to make sure that they hear from God and commune with the Spirit and hear voices or see visions or whatever, I would just remind you there is no greater revelation than the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the final word from the Father. You want to know what God says? Listen to his Son. You want to know what God says? Read the Old Testament through the lens of his Son. Don't dishonor the greatest miracle in redemptive history, the incarnation of the Son of God, by wanting something more than Jesus. So, I think Hebrews 1:1 and 2a is pretty awesome, but let's look at it through the lens of Christmas. Two things. One, Christmas is the end of the age. If you understand the way redemptive history unfolds biblically, then that makes perfect sense. So the first Christmas marks the appearance of the last Adam. And so the very climax of redemptive history begins its rapid ascent with the very birth of Jesus, so that the last days have begun. And with the labor pains of the virgin in that stable and the birth of the Son of God, the last days have dawned. In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. This is how we sang it this morning. Oh, I love this. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. That's what happened. The light of light descended from the realms of endless day so that the powers of hell would vanish. And so the darkness is passing away because the true light is already shining. For this reason, says the Apostle John, the Son of God has appeared. Oh, doesn't that get your attention? For this reason, the Son of God has appeared, so that he would destroy the works of the devil. The dawning of the end of the age. I said at Christmas Eve that one of the best things about Christmas is the songs that we get to sing. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might. The end of the age has dawned. The darkness is passing away. The works of the devil are being destroyed. And the promises of God for our salvation have been fulfilled, because in Jesus Christ, they're all yes and amen. And salvation has been accomplished. And so what is our posture? As those who lived before the dawning of the end through the incarnation looked forward, so now we too look forward. And what do we look forward to? We look forward to the day when God incarnate returns with power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what we're waiting for next. The writer to the Hebrews says so. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. Second lens. as that child sleeps in the manger, Son of God, right? What do you think the Son of God did when he was an infant and he got hungry? He cried. The one who created language, the one who is the Word, cried when he got hungry. Wonder of wonders, the infant in that manger is the very embodiment of God's final word, the incarnation of God's final word. And the greater than Moses has come, the word has become incarnate, God's speech has full and final focal point. And as he lay there in the manger and cried when he got hungry and cried when he was gassy, yes, the Son of God. He is God's final word. So we sing this. Why lie he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. And so God has spoken in his son. He's acted in his son. He's spoken and acted redemptively in his son. And it is now ours to hear his voice and to follow. My sheep, hear my voice. I know them. I give eternal life to them. And they follow. Have you believed the word? Have you believed the full and final revelation that is testified by the Holy Spirit? Have you believed the word? Or to put it a different way, have you trusted in the Son of God who entered into this world as a baby? I pray you have. I pray you have. What a gift. There in that little crib, that little manger, God says, the beginning of the end has begun, and this is my final word for you all. Receive him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that in these last days you have spoken in Son. And Father, we pray that even today that that living word would speak clearly to our hearts, pointing us to faith in the Son of God. Father, we pray for those who are without faith and without hope. Even today, we pray that you would do a great and marvelous work. We pray, Father, that you would cause them to receive that word, which is to receive eternal life itself. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.